Well, good morning again. I get to be the one to introduce our guest preacher this morning. And sometimes you get a guest preacher, they've never been to the church before. Not the case today. So, this is Pastor Jonathan Neufeld. He is the pastor at Central Community Church, Promontory Campus.
Yeah.
And he actually was partially trained here.
Yeah.
So we had a pastoral intern program years ago. Both of those guys went on to be pastors, which is awesome.
Yeah.
And probably part of the reason we're hoping to bring that program back soon to train more.
That's great.
Pastors. So, Pastor Jonathan, you almost lived my life for a few years. You follow me around, youth ministry.
Yes.
We called it college and career ministry then. Now we call it young adults.
Yep.
And I can tell you, I know this man. I trust him. I love him. He loves people. He loves God. He loves God's word. He has a passion for preaching God's word. I'm so excited that he's here with us today. You see the smile on my face? Like, so excited. So let me pray for you, Pastor Jonathan.
Amen.
And then I'm looking forward to hearing what God has to say. Father, I thank you for Pastor Jonathan. I thank you for bringing him here today. Lord, we know you have a purpose in bringing him here today. And we ask that as he speaks to us from your word, that he would do so faithfully in a way that pleases you, that every word that comes out of his mouth would be pleasing to you. We thank you for how he has loved Cloverdale Baptist Church in the past and still does. And Lord, help us to listen to you through him this morning. We pray for his church, Central Community, as they worship and gather together this morning. Would you use them to glorify you as well? We pray for those who are preaching there, Father, that they would please you. And we thank you for this time in your word. Use it for your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Thomas. Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. My name is Jonathan, for those of you who don't know me. And as Pastor Thomas said, I had the privilege of being a pastoral intern here for about 2 years. And as I did the math earlier this week, I realized it's been over 10 years since I started here, which makes me feel just incredibly old, but also incredibly grateful for you as a church. Pastor Thomas said, you know, you guys have shaped me, and that is very much true. I learned quite a lot here from many of you, and you have been an incredible blessing to me individually, and I hope as I've gone out in ministry, I've been able to carry that blessing. And so this morning, it's a joy for me to be here and to hopefully return that blessing a little bit this morning. So, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to open to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. And as you find your way there, I want you to just imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine that you are having somebody over for lunch. Maybe today after church you are. You've invited someone over for lunch. And so just imagine you get home today and you're starting to make lunch and put it all together and you realize you are one egg short. Right? I don't know. Maybe you're making French toast or something. You need just one egg and you just do not have it in the house. What are you going to do next, right? It's not a particularly hard question to answer, right? Probably most of you are thinking to yourself, well, you know, if I have time, I'm just going to go to the store, I'm going to buy some eggs, and I'm going to come home, right? Easy, simple, right? Maybe you're going to say, oh, you know, I don't actually have enough time to do that, so maybe I can substitute something else, you know, in whatever recipe. Or you know what? Maybe I'll just make something else entirely, right? There's lots of ways to you know, answer and solve this little problem. But I'm going to bet that most of you, all right, now I'm making a bit of an assumption here, probably wouldn't go to your neighbor and just knock on their door and say, can I have an egg? Right? The days have sort of gone by of going over to your neighbor's house and asking for, you know, a cup of sugar or whatever it is, right? Especially if you don't know your neighbors very well. Right? Maybe you've seen them, you've said hi as you put out your garbage. You're probably not going to be going over there and saying, hey, can I borrow something? Could I have something of yours? Right? We were probably going to come up with a whole bunch of different solutions before we ever made it to that one, asking for help. In one sense, that says a lot about us, doesn't it? right? As sort of Western Canadian culture, you know, we don't really think about asking someone for help first. That's probably pretty far down the line of the solutions we might come up with. But the truth is, if you go to other parts of the world, that's not going to be the case, right? Go around the world today, and their first thought is probably, I'm going to stop at my neighbor's house first, right? As Canadians, we are independent in our thinking, our mindset, right? We value being able to solve problems on our own. And hear me, there's a lot of strength to that. It's not a bad mindset in many ways, but there's also a lot of weaknesses to that as well. Right? Because the truth is we can't handle everything on our own. We do actually need to ask people for help at times. And perhaps for today, this morning, the bigger problem is that mindset begins to work its way into our spiritual life as well. Right? I don't need anyone to help me. It's my faith. I can do it on my own. I don't need someone's help, and in fact, it starts to make its way into our prayer life. Well, I don't need to pray about that. It's just something I have to deal with, right? If we're not careful, our cultural mindset can very easily begin to shape our spiritual and Christian life. But as followers of Jesus, our goal is always we want to be shaped by the example of Jesus. We want to be shaped by the Word of God itself. That's what should dictate our spiritual life. And so every once in a while, we need to come back to the scripture, actually more than once, every once in a while, we need to continually come back to the scripture and say, how is God calling me to live? In fact, how is God calling me to pray? And so this morning, as we open our Bibles, what I want us to see here is actually we're going to see an invitation to be praying, not just about sort of the big things of life, but actually everything. Right? From the smallest of details of your life all the way up to the biggest ones, we are called to bring all of it before God. All right? So if you found your way to the book of 2 Kings, you'll probably have figured out, we are looking at the life of the prophet Elisha. All right? Elisha was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he was ministering in what's called the northern kingdom of Israel, right? So Israel was broken into two halves at this point. He was up in the north. And the problem that was going on in that kingdom was that, well, they actually didn't want to follow God, right? They wanted really nothing to do with God. And so God's response to that was to send prophets to go and call them and say, please come back. And so that's exactly what Elisha's doing. But in our passage today, he's not giving a sermon. He's not giving a speech. In fact, he's going to give a demonstration. He's going to show us what God's character looks like. He's going to show us, actually, God's power and the reason we have to trust him. All right? So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along with me as we read here in 2 Kings chapter 6. I don't know if this is your pattern here or not, but I'm going to invite you into one that we do in our church. And so I'm going to invite you to stand as we read God's word here together. So would you please stand with me? All right. Hear now, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. He answered, go. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them and they came to the Jordan and they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware, you do not go to this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.
It was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Amen. Well done. If that's not the usual practice, I know it can be strange, but it's good to stand in reverence of God's word. Well, we are jumping into this section that's very much all the way, or you know, partway through into the life of Elisha. But really, this passage breaks in nicely into two different sections. The first is this sort of, you know, story with this axe. The second is with this sort of attempted assassination of the prophet Elisha. But what I want us to get at this morning is actually fairly simple. It's actually that we can trust God in every aspect of life. In fact, I want to narrow it down just a little bit further for us to talk about prayer this morning. And actually, we are called to come to God in prayer for everything, right? From the least to the greatest, because he is sovereign and because he is merciful. Not only is this an invitation for us, but it shows us actually the reasons why we can trust God and why we can go before him in prayer. So let's just start here at the beginning of our chapter and kind of walk through this passage together, right? It really begins with this movement of the least to the greatest, right? If you look back at verse 1, we're introduced not only to Elisha, but also to what's called the sons of the prophets, right? Now, these were not biological children. Rather, this was sort of the group of people who were following what the prophets were teaching, right? We might say they're actually following and worshiping God. Right? It's a good thing. And we find out actually pretty quick, hey, this is a group that's been growing. Praise God. In the middle of a country that wants nothing to do with God, here are these faithful people and they're growing. In fact, they've grown so much they have to expand. And so they take a group of people and they say, all right, we're going to go over here. We're going to make a new camp so that we can live over by the Jordan. They invite Elisha to go along. And so he's going down with them, probably working alongside them, getting everything ready. And as they are sort of clearing the area using their axes, suddenly someone's axe head flies off. Verse 5, we read, "But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.'" Right? You have to remember, you know, at this point, iron, specifically, you know, shaped and sharp iron, was probably a pretty valuable thing. Here's a person who couldn't really afford it, probably on his own. Now he's lost it. He's got to pay this back. All right? Now, if you had been following along in the life of Elisha, or if you can just think back through the various problems that happen in the Bible, right? Previous to this, Elisha has healed a man dying of leprosy. Before that, he was, you know, feeding people who were starving. He was healing people who had been poisoned. He was saving dying children from death, or even saving them out of slavery. Doesn't this feel like kind of a downgrade, right? I mean, let's not say it was nothing. Okay, clearly, you know, this would be a reasonable, you know, problem to have. But, you know, to put it in our perspective, it would be sort of like, you know, asking to borrow someone's phone, dropping it on the ground and smashing it. Ah, okay, all right. Like, yeah, That's a problem. It's going to cost you a couple $100. It's not a small thing. But it's hardly life-threatening, right? Right? This is hardly something that we would even really consider to be a problem. It's just part of life. If you use tools, eventually they break, right? No big surprise is going on here. In fact, in all the Bible, this seems to be probably the most insignificant problem ever presented to us. In one way, that actually is fairly significant in its own right. Why are we reading a story about something so benign? I think it's because of what God does next. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "Then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' Showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float." Now, let's just be really clear. You know, this is not Elisha fishing in for this iron thing. No. He's throwing in this stick, right? It's a demonstration of what God is about to do. And as he does that, this iron axe head floats up to the surface, right? Just to be very clear, God defies the laws of physics itself in order to get back an axe. And you might say, that doesn't seem big enough, right? That doesn't seem important enough for God to actually work a miracle for that. What exactly is going on? Why is God doing that? But here's what I think we're intended to see with this. God actually cares about the small stuff. God actually cares about these small things that happen in our life. We're called to go to God in every circumstance, not just when it seems serious enough. In fact, we're going to see that actually we can go to God not only with the small stuff, but even with the biggest things of life. That's where our passage goes, doesn't it? Right, as soon as this story ends, we just get this pendulum swing to the other side where suddenly now an entire army is bearing down on Elisha trying to kill him. Now that seems like a problem, right? And actually the point here is that God works in both. God works in the small, seemingly insignificant parts and in the great parts. There is no aspect of our lives that God is uninterested or unwilling to help with, right? And I think we need to hear this because sometimes we act like we shouldn't be bothering God with what we consider to be insignificant, right? We assume God doesn't want to hear from us unless it meets some kind of seriousness quota, right? We don't pray when we get in the car and drive to the grocery store, do we? But if we go on a road trip, now we're going to pray for safety, as if God only answers prayer when we leave the lower mainland, right? Where did we come up with that? That's not biblical. I'm going to argue that probably speaks more to our own pride than it does of God's character. We like to say, you know, I don't really need God's help in this part of my life. I can do that on my own, right? I can handle these things. Again, is that the Bible's message? Right? We set up this false system that says, well, don't bother God with the small things of life because he doesn't care about that. And you know, the really big things in life, God isn't going to do anything about that. So we try and aim at this sort of vague middle ground of, well, these are some of the things that we can pray about. And so we get together even in growth groups or whatever and we say, well, can we pray about anything? No, there's nothing major going on. That wasn't the question. Actually, we're called to bring everything in our lives from the smallest to the greatest before God. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Philippians. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I love how Paul starts this, right? He says, look, be reasonable. God's with you. So why wouldn't you bring everything before him? If God is actually with us, why wouldn't we bring everything we have before God? In fact, we should be praying at all times. Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you get it? Pray all the time. Be praying about all these different things. Why? Well, because God actually cares. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We're called to give everything we have before God. He cares about the little things. He cares about the big things. When you stub your toe in the middle of the night, he cares about that. He cares about how your day has gone. He cares when you're tired, when you're hungry, when you're frustrated. Bring all of these things before God. From the least to the greatest, let us be in prayer all through our day. And actually, as we continue on in our passage, we're going to be given two really good reasons why we should. Right? We're given two really important reasons why we should be bringing all of these things to God. Yes, because he cares, but also because he is sovereign. God is in control of all of the things from the least to the greatest. Right, I said the pendulum is about to swing from the insignificant to the very significant. In verse 8, we're told the king of Syria has begun to go to war with the nation of Israel. Right now this was actually a fairly common thing for them at this time. They would just have seasons where they would go out, they would raid into another country, take a few towns, right, slowly creep that border further and further. But the problem was the Syrians had an incredibly hard time doing this. Because every time they went in, it was as if the Israelites knew exactly where they were going to be. Because that is exactly what was happening, right? Elisha is telling the king of Israel, hey, this is where the army's going to be. Make sure you go cut them off. And so every time the Syrians are trying to get in, they find, hey, oh, they're waiting for us there. How did they even know that? Right? Verse 9 says, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, and thus he used to warn him so that he saved him there more than once or twice. Right? The king of Israel may not have liked Elisha very much, and in fact he did not, but he really appreciated the intel. Now the Syrian king, however, is just getting fed up. He finally calls all of his generals together and says, all right, that's it. One of you is a spy. Who is it? I mean, you can imagine everyone sitting in that room going, okay, he's probably going to kill one of us. And so finally someone speaks up, right? And he says, verse 12, he says, Elisha, he says, none, my lord, none of us, oh my king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's a very interesting little phrase here. Not only do the generals of Syria seem to know about Elisha, they seem to have a very clear knowledge of who God is. In fact, they recognize, actually, you know, their God knows everything that happens here. Right? Now, whether or not they're trying to deflect blame or not, they're correct. Right? The whole Bible tells us this. Proverbs 21. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? King of Syria thought he was planning out everything, and yet it was God's sovereignty that directed it. Down to the very smallest of things, Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. From the least to the greatest, God's in control of all of these things. And these generals have a very clear idea that that is exactly what is going on. However, they also make a very big mistake, right? They assume that Elisha is the key. If we get rid of Elisha, then it's all going to be shut down. God won't be able to do anything anymore. And so they come up with a plan. They're going to go after Elisha this time. They're not going to attack some outlying town. No, they're going straight for him. In fact, in the middle of the night, they surround the city where he is with their army. Verse 15 says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what should we do? right? This poor servant, right? He gets up in the morning, he's got to do his early chores, looks out and sees, oh, we are actually entirely surrounded by the world's superpower and their army. That's a reason to panic. Wakes up Elisha, I'm sure, screaming, saying, we are going to die, we're going to die. And Elisha looks out and he's calm. Verse 16 says, he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha looks out and just says, those guys are outnumbered. You can imagine the servant just going, no, they're not. We don't have that many people here. What are you talking about? Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Syrians were outnumbered. They were outmatched, not by the Israelites, but by God. God was not challenged even for a moment. Through all the scheming of the Syrians, God had never lost control of the situation. And for just a moment, God lifts the veil on the servant's eyes so that he can actually see God's power at work. And immediately he goes, oh, actually we are fine, aren't we? Right? See, Elisha's confidence was not because he was just crazy. His confidence came from seeing God's power. Actually, God was able to do everything he wanted, and all the nations of the earth could only carry out his plans. And while the servant is panicking because he's looking at the army, Elisha is calm because he's looking at God. How often have we missed this one? How often have we been so preoccupied with all the problems that we have, all the things that we cannot handle, all the issues that seem outside of our control, instead of spending our time meditating and seeing what God is able to do? God has not lost control of this situation, not even for a moment. Let us trust, actually, you know what? My Heavenly Father, he is in control. Even though I can't do anything, I know God can. I don't need to be anxious about these things. In fact, I know God has this. In fact, every time throughout the Bible, we get this glimpse into the spiritual realm. It's never for long. It's always really with one point. God's in control. God has victory in hand. We do not need to worry. In fact, Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans. He says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we have to worry about? What do we have that would be outside of God's control when he has all of those things under wraps? There is nothing outside or greater than God's power. And so if this is true, how much more reason do we have to pray? To come to God and say, God, I need your help with this. I need your help with this. Whether it is small, whether it's great, we can come knowing that actually God is in control. My greatest worry is not a challenge to God. My greatest fears do not frighten him. In fact, the greatest challenge I will have will never even be a burden before him. Do you trust him? Will you go to him in prayer? See, we're sometimes very sluggish in our prayer simply because we do not think that God can or will do anything. Why have we decided that God isn't going to act? Why not go to him and ask? Ask our loving Heavenly Father, because he actually answers our prayers and he is sovereign over all to do so. We can trust him in the small and in the great because he is sovereign. And because he is merciful. This is the final reason our text really shows us for why we can go before God. Right, as the city is now surrounded by the Syrian army, Elisha can see God hasn't lost control. And so what does he do? He begins to pray. Starts talking to God. Verse 18 says, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. I love the reversal that goes on in this passage, right? The servant is given eyes to see while the army is struck blind, right? It's a beautiful reversal that's going on. But did you notice, why did God act? Well, he acted because Elisha prayed, right? In accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Now, could God have acted without Elisha praying? Yeah, of course he could have. He's God. And yet, God delights to use and answer the prayers of his people. Again and again and again in this passage, we're seeing Elisha praying and God answering him. Why? I think it's so that we can see God's power far more clearly. God delights to answer the prayers of his people. And so what happens next, I mean, it's almost comical, right? God blinds this army, and Elisha goes down and meets them as they're fumbling around in the dark, and he says, hey, you guys are in the wrong spot. Come with me. Let me show you who you're looking for and where you should be. And he leads them all the way down to Samaria, about 20 miles away. He leads the stumbling blind army. I'm sure at some point they're kind of realizing, I think we're going pretty far at this point. Until finally they reach Samaria. It's the capital city. There would have been a garrison of the military there. And as Elisha leads in this blind, stumbling foreign army into the city, I'm sure they just simply surrounded them immediately. And the king of Israel comes out and he's like, all right, we're going to kill them here, aren't we? Elisha says, no. He prays that God would allow them to see. And the army opens their eyes, realizes they're surrounded, completely helpless. And Elisha says to the king, he says, now I want you to give them food and water. In fact, prepare a feast for these men. You got to remember, this is the enemy here. These are the ones who've been attacking, in fact, even killing the people of Israel. These people are the enemies. And Elisha says, hey, why don't we give them some food? In fact, verse 23 calls it a great feast. What's going on? See, I'm going to argue this is not Elisha's doing, certainly isn't the king's doing. This is the character of God on display. Here is the character of God. How does he act towards his enemies? The answer, with mercy they did not deserve. They did not deserve that, and yet they received mercy from God. Right? Here is God's character at work. Mercy for those who do not deserve it. Right? They deserved judgment. They were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill God's prophet. And yet God turns around and says, no, not judgment, mercy, grace. Instead of death, they received life. And hear me, we need that mercy. So I don't know about you, but whenever I read a story, I'm very often thinking to myself, you know, where exactly do I fit in this story, right? Who would I be? Would I be Elisha, right? You know, courageously standing for God? Would I be the king somewhat concerned about attacking my enemies and defending myself? I think biblically, the answer is we're the Syrians. We're the ones who are at the enemy of God. Bible says everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's standard. In fact, is hostile to God. That's where all of us start. We start in the position of the Syrians, rightly under God's judgment. And yet the character of God is to show mercy to those who have not deserved it. Now hear me, I do not mean Elisha here. I mean Jesus. The greater prophet, the greater miracle worker who shows or opens the eyes of the blind, who reveals God's character to us as God himself. Jesus shows us God's mercy. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5. He says, but God shows his love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled by God, to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were God's enemies, God sent Jesus to this earth to pay for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins that rightfully should have fallen on us, so that anyone who trusts in him would receive mercy, not judgment, who would be forgiven and reconciled with God, part of his family. God has laid out a banquet of mercy in the presence of his enemies. Let us not turn away from that. Hear me, one of the reasons that people do not pray is because they say, you know what, I can't go to God. There's stuff in my life that I can't deal with. And I'm not at a place yet where I feel like I can actually approach God because I've got so much of a mess in my own life. Hear me, the gospel message is that God has saved his enemies. He has forgiven sinners, not perfect people. People who haven't deserved it. If we come to God, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let us come before him. When I was an intern here, now many years ago, I remember speaking with a young man after a service. He was sitting at the back, hadn't seen him before, but as everyone else was leaving, he was just sitting. So I went up and I chatted with this guy, introduced myself and began to chat a little bit. He told me it was his first time in church. Wasn't sure if that was just in a long time or ever. And he told me, he said, I know I need Jesus. I know I need forgiveness. He said, but I've just got some sin. He didn't say sin. He said, I've still got some sin in my life that I just can't get rid of. And so when I sort my life out, I'll come back. I said, you know, hold on, that's not the way it works. If you're waiting until you have your life together before you come to Jesus, hear me, you'll never get there. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that God forgives us when we are sinners, and then he transforms our life. But he left. Please don't leave without understanding God's mercy. Please don't leave without understanding what Jesus Christ has done. He has paid for your sins. If you would come to God, confess them, ask for forgiveness, God forgives sinners and transforms their life. Why should we come to God in prayer? Because he is merciful to us. God is merciful to us. And in fact, invites us to be part of his family. 1 Peter puts it this way. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those who've received God's mercy are God's people. Hear me. If God will send Jesus while we were still his enemies, how much more will he answer the prayers of his people? We have no reason not to run to God. Even when we have sinned, the answer to that is go to God faster then. Go to him, confess your sins. He is faithful to forgive you. Will we go to God in prayer? Trust his mercy. Trust his sovereignty. Trust his care over your life from the smallest to the greatest. Go before God. So as we go here, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you even. Would you make this week a week of just continual prayer? Right? I know, please don't make it only 1 week, but just start with 1 week. Say, this week I want to spend my time in prayer. Right? As I go to my car, I'm going to be praying. I'm going to pray when I sit down for lunch. I'm going to pray when you know what, for the time I have for the rest of my day. I'm going to pray as I go to sleep. I'm going to pray as I wake up when my child is screaming. Pray as I go to work. Pray as you talk to your coworkers. Pray as you run your errands. As you go to the doctor, spend your time in prayer. Pray as you have difficult conversations with your loved ones and those around you. Pray as you pay your bills. Pray when temptation comes. Pray when you are anxious. Pray when you are afraid. Pray when you feel like you cannot go on. Pray over everything. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let us bring every part of our lives before God in prayer because he is sovereign and he can help us, because he is merciful and has forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. Let us spend our week in prayer knowing God cares for us. Let's start right now. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your mercy, for your love for us that has sent Jesus into this earth to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could spend eternity with you. Father, we will spend all of eternity singing your praises because of who you are, because of what you have done. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to go before you in prayer, that we can bring all of our cares, all of our anxieties, we can bring the smallest details to the greatest problems before you, and we know that you care for us, that you love us. Father, that you are sovereign and that you can actually handle what we bring. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the call that you have made upon our lives. And Father, I pray, would this be a week spent with you? Father, I pray, would we rely on you each and every single day, knowing who you are and the greatness of what you have done? Father, I pray, be glorified in our lives this week. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.